Good evening, everyone. How are you this evening? Are you well? Yes, indeed. You should be well. To be in the house of the Lord is always a joy, isn't it? And I have the privilege to bring you the Word of God in our time together. Briefly, just pray with me. God, in these moments ahead, I pray that you give grace. Help me to communicate to these dear people these great truths from your Word. A wonderful look at the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful Savior, a wonderful Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, the message is entitled, The Preeminent Servant. The Preeminent Servant. And I want to read the text to you to set our mind and affections on the Word of God. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hid me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says to me, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. A beautiful passage. And why preeminent servant? Actually, when I knew that I would have the opportunity to preach the Word of God, as Michael has been doing a wonderful job taking you through the book of Colossians, he actually asked me if I might preach one of these servant songs, because presently in our fellowship group in Anchored, we're working our way through Isaiah 49 to 55. And we started in 40, and I took a bit of a break, and now we're back again in 49. And I just this morning preached from Isaiah 54 through 6, which is the third servant song. And this song is the second servant song. There are four. The first servant song is 42, 1 through 4. The second servant song is 54 through 9. And then we are going to consider this third servant song, 49, 1 through 7. And then, of course, many of us are familiar with that fourth servant song, at times referred to as the suffering servant song, and that is 52, 13, all the way through chapter 53. Now, what's unique about this servant song is this. This servant song is unique in that it is autobiographical. In 42, it is biographical. It's a statement about the servant. In 49, it is autobiographical. The servant himself is speaking. And then in Isaiah 50, it is autobiographical again. The servant is speaking. And then in 52 and 53, it is then again biographical. It is spoke. He is spoken of. Now, when we think about this sense of preeminent servant, let me pause for a moment. And I chose that title at least by way of wording to connect it to even what has been recently taught in the book of Colossians, from Colossians 3, 1 to 4, because this Christ we look to, and he will come, and we will be revealed with him as he is revealed, and we will be with him forever. This wonderful servant, we await his return again, and he is preeminent. We see this sense of preeminence in Colossians, because only through Jesus Christ can one be saved. We see this sense of preeminence in the book of Hebrews, because he is superior to angels, and he is superior to Moses, and he is superior to Melchizedek, and he is superior to Aaron, and he is superior to all offerings that might be presented. He is preeminent. And let me just read even one definition of preeminence. It describes someone or something that is outstanding, supreme, are superior to all others in a particular field, rank, or quality. It is a formal term used to indicate being more important, skillful, or successful than peers, often denoting the absolute best or leading authority. Some synonyms for preeminence are is, leading. It means superior, supreme, outstanding, distinguished, peerless, dominant, renowned, transcendent, and prominent. And we must all agree that Jesus Christ is, in fact, superior and supreme and outstanding and peerless and dominant and prominent. He is without peer. There is no comparison in our Savior. And this is why I can say to you this evening, this message is about a preeminent Savior that is absolutely unique, and he is to be worshiped and revered and honored and respected and lauded. And we'll learn even from this second servant song why that is the case. Now, I want us to consider this message, and let me give you six key words that will be helpful in the outline that I'll give you. Six key words. Number one, authority. Authority. We'll see the servant's authority. Number two is appointment. Appointment. A third word is anguish. We're going to notice even in this text the anguish of this servant. The next word is fidelity. Fidelity. Then we'll notice especially the sense of the servant's humility. And our last word is choice. Now, those six words are going to be tied to five movements in this passage. And I'll get to them in just a moment. Five movements in this passage that help us understand this preeminent servant and his role in our lives and his role in the future. He is the universal king in absolute. Now, if we can understand, I believe, this messianic prophecy, it should encourage our hearts. Encourage our hearts, because what does it do? It affirms the faithfulness of God and the righteous character of our Savior. And whenever we look and we can have proper views of God and understand who he is and his placement is in the world and how he uses us in the world for his glory and for his honor, that should warm our hearts. Because now, even as you heard in the baptism waters just a moment ago, how God is taking these dear souls at one point in time and he opened their eyes to realize that there is a Savior that indeed you need. This young lady that just shared, Alexander, how God reached into her life and took her from a life, as she even admitted and said before the Lord and all of us, moments of even debauchery, she said, but yet, what did the Lord do? Gloriously save her. And what has God done to all of us that are here that know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you may be here and not, in fact, actually know him. But if you're here this evening and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he has intervened divinely into your life and he has saved you. And what a glorious consideration that is, that a Savior that has no need in himself does what? He reaches into your life, into your heart, and there is an absolute transformation for you. He's a wonderful servant. Now go back with me to Isaiah 42. And for a moment, let's consider this first servant song. I think it's important that perhaps we do this. Remember, this is biographical. It is speaking about his mission and his character. In Isaiah 42, we notice several things. First, he stands in contrast to the idols, and that's incredibly important in the book of Isaiah, especially beginning in chapter 40 and to 48, and also in 49 to 55 as well. God is saying, I am the superior God. No one compares to me. The idols of Babylon cannot save you. The idols of the world cannot save you. I am preeminent. And we notice that he is in contrast to these idols. Notice verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. He is in contrast to these idols. We notice in the first part of verse 1. How do we know that? Go back to chapter 41, verse 29. Again, that marker, behold, verse 1, behold, verse 29, behold, behold, all of them are false. Them referring to the false idols are false. They are works that are worthless. They're molded images are wind and emptiness. They have no significance. They can offer you no spiritual help. They provide no spiritual solutions. Those solutions only come from my servant whom I uphold. And notice as well, he receives support from Yahweh. He is upheld. He is royally commissioned because it tells us here in verse 1 as well, he is chosen. He's empowered by Yahweh because the Spirit of God is upon him. He's going to bring forth justice. It says he will bring forth justice even to the nations. Verse 2, this servant is not going to be self-serving. Notice what it says. He will not crowd and raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. Now, one may pause for a moment and say, wait a minute, Jesus Christ, in fact, did preach in the streets, and he did raise his voice. But every time Jesus Christ would speak, it was always for the glory of God. This is what it's communicating here. Notice verse 3. He will not overpower the weak. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. There is a tenderness about this servant. Now, go with me to chapter 50 of Isaiah, because this is restating what Isaiah just said in the first servant song in verse 3, that he will not overpower the weak. He states it again in chapter 50 in this next servant song, because he says what, if you notice verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary without a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear as a disciple. Here, the weary one, he is there for them. He is gentle and meek, but yet all powerful. He is prominent. He is renowned. He is dominant. He is transcendent. But yet there's a tenderness about this Savior. And go back to Isaiah 42. He is not going to be overpowered by opposition. In verse 4 it says, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And then we come to 49, this second servant song. And here is our first movement for us to consider, the first movement, the servant's authority and appointment. The servant's authority and appointment. 49 verses 1 through 3. 49, 1 through 3. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Now, what is the point here? Why does one say authority? Listen. Just that simple phrase. Listen to me. It is a declaration that I am sovereign over you. Hear my words. And notice that authority reaches beyond even Israel. It is beyond Judah. Judah now in exile to Babylon. They're going to be brought back again. And it's beyond these people. It is even in the words of Isaiah, you islands or peoples from afar. And that's just a manner that Isaiah uses to say it's beyond Judah and Israel. It's to these distant places, and that is a statement of the authority of the servant. And there's certain features of his appointment as well. Go back to 49, and what does it say? about him. What is he like? It says, the Lord God called me from the womb. And there it is. He is speaking. That's the autobiographical nature of it. From the body of my mother, he named me. And what else does it say about him? Even in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he concealed me. When he says here, the sharp sword, it's just a declaration that as he would preach with authority. And we can remember when the religious leaders sent those to accost Jesus Christ, and he spoke, and they came back not apprehending him, and they made a declaration, no one ever spoke like this man. And even those that saw him early in his ministry, how can this man speak this way, and he has not been formally educated? Why? Because this was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This sharp sword, and we know there will come a time when that sharp sword will come from his mouth, and it will defeat all of his enemies. But what else does it say about his appointment? Notice something else that stands out. So in the shadow of his hand, that is Yahweh's hand, has concealed me. He is communicating in the life of Jesus Christ in his ministry. His moment would come when it was sovereignly time. In the book of John, if you were to read through it, you constantly see in his hour, the hour had not come and the hour had not come. But then finally, his hour came and he would give his life as a ransom for many on that cross. But until then, he is concealed. And even at times when the religious leaders or others would come upon him, it says, and he went through their midst. That was him being concealed into that right moment. And what else does it say about him? Notice verse 2 as well. And he, that is God, Yahweh, also made me a select arrow. He has hid me in his quiver. This is a beautiful imagery here. A select arrow. The LSB says a sharpened arrow. And why is it significant? Because even when we think about this imagery of an arrow, we see it in different places in scripture. Say, for instance, in Lamentations chapter 3, the arrow is shot by God as a way to say, I am exacting my vengeance. In Jeremiah 51, God calls on the Medes, actually, to punish Babylon, and he says they should get rid of their arrows. God is saying to the Medes, come upon Babylon, Jeremiah 51, to release my people, prepare your arrows. And perhaps a text that we're familiar with, Psalm 127. And it says that that man who has many children, the children are his arrows, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And I love seeing large families, do you not? I'm the youngest of 8. That was a full quiver. I have my 5. That's a good quiver. And I know a brother who has a dozen. That's a full quiver. Amen. That is a full quiver. And see, these are arrows that are to be shot in society and to be used. And it's used here of Jesus Christ because God is saying of Jesus Christ, you are that select arrow. You are that sharpened arrow that I send into the world that you would proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, you as Savior, that you would proclaim that all men should bow to me, the living God. He is that arrow. The incarnation, in one sense, is the beginning of the shooting of that arrow, and he would live his life. This is a word for us. I pause for a moment, and I direct my attention even to our seminarians that are here, and you can hear my voice. You're here for your training, and God is saying to you, you are an arrow of mine, and I'm going to shoot you into other parts of the world. Some of you are going to be shot into Africa, and some of you are going to be shot into South America, and some of you are going to be shot into Europe, and wherever it may be. And of the Messiah, he was that select arrow that God used. And notice what it says, he was hidden in his quiver. And what is a quiver? Sometimes city people may not understand that, but it's pretty evident, I think, if one reads through the Bible, a quiver is where one arrow is held. And God is saying he was hidden into that right moment, then he would be taken out and he would be shot into society. And so you all, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his arrows to be just like this preeminent servant. Obviously not exacting his ministry. We are being like his ministry to be used by the living God. And it doesn't matter where you are in life. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying you are that arrow to be shot. And Jesus Christ is to be shot into society. And sometimes the Lord shoots people in areas and they have a great influence. And sometimes people take issue with, wait a minute, where I am, I'm not having as much influence. Why am I in this location? Well, you must take issue then with the person that shot the arrow, correct? So he says, to you, I shoot you in this area, go and be that voice for me. And the other, he says, I shoot you in this area, go and be that voice for me. And the man that stood behind this pulpit, you know, for over 50 years. Think about it. Never knowing how far he would be shot, and he would be shot as an arrow and be used by the Lord. That's the servant's authority, and that's the servant's appointment to be used by Yahweh. And we are in the battle of the ages, and I pray that we would be sharpened the way that we should be. Here's a second movement. Notice verse 4. Verse 4, what does it say here in verse 4? Here is the servant's anguish. The servant's anguish. Because initially we say his authority, he speaks to the islands and to the peoples from afar. He talks about how God has formed him, and now he is shot into the world to be a proclaimer of truth, that people would see his glory even. And in verse 4, he says, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Now, in verse 3, he is recognized as, you notice, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And when it makes the statement here, you are my servant Israel, some are confused and thinking that he's going back to talking about the nation Israel. He is not. He is saying that the preeminent servant is the ultimate Israel. You will succeed where Israel has failed. And now he comes as that arrow shot in the incarnation, if you will, and he came doing the bidding of the Lord. But notice his anguish. Verse 4, but I said, remember, this is the servant speaking. This is Christ speaking. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He would be that one who would cry over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. And he would wish that they had come to him, and he could have protected him or protected them. This is an alarming statement because it's not something that we perhaps might expect of this servant. It's not something that we might expect of the Messiah, but here his language is real. It's very human, if you will. Was this all in vain? Did I spend my strength for nothing? I've been rejected. And ultimately he would be rejected. We know that. He would stand before Pilate and he would cry out, here is the man. And they would cry out, give us Barabbas. Crucify, crucify him, they would say. And the question is, he thinks, was it in vain? But it wasn't, because notice then verse 4 as well. Yet, so important, so important. But I said, yes, in verse 3, my glory is going to be seen. But then Christ is saying, but was it seen as the way that it should have been? Then in one sense, he garners up himself and he says, yet the justice due me is with the Lord. Yes, I was treated as a criminal, but before my God, I'm his precious son. Yet they cried out for Barabbas, but my father was with me. Yes, they treated me with injustice, but the justice that I ultimately want, that I ultimately need, is from God. There's a really practical lesson for this, even when we think about what is successful in ministry, because sometimes we may say to ourselves, well, that doesn't seem as if it was profitable. That doesn't seem as if it was right. And the Christ is saying here, in my experience, there was rejection and there was ridicule. Yet, he would do what? He would die. He would be raised again from the dead. And he would be exalted to the right hand of power. So there's anguish. Here's a third movement, the servant's authority. It goes back to authority again. Verses 5 and 6, the servant's authority, 5 and 6. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. And some that may be confused, as I said earlier, of the statement that you see in verse 3, you are my servant, thinking this is Israel. It's not, because he says here, the servant is going to bring Israel back. So if it's Israel, how does Israel bring Israel back? No, it's not that. It's the servant who is called Israel because he achieves what Israel could not. He brings them back. It is only through his reach, it is only through his power, and only through his sovereign rule. And how do we see authority here? Notice the statement in verse 6. What does he say? He says, now God speaking to the servant and of the servant, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So, if we follow the flow of thought, he's saying, it's too small a thing that you would be my servant only to raise up the tribes of Judah and only to raise up the preserved ones of Israel. No, because you are preeminent, because you're renowned, because you're prominent, because you're sovereign, because you are my son. Notice what he says, the second part of this verse. I will also make you a light to the nation. See, that's his global reach. That's the sense of his absolute authority. Because he is the preeminent servant, his influence and reach and salvation and sovereignty and glory must be universal. For the Messiah to manifest his glory only to Israel is insufficient. It must reach to the ends of what Isaiah says are the coastlands and the islands and the distant places. It must reach to the ends of the earth. It is a statement of his absolute authority. This is why he is preeminent. And what God is saying to his son is, it's not enough that you would only save Judah. It is not enough that you would only save Israel. You will save the world because you are preeminent. Now, for a moment, quickly, this sense of the ends of the earth. In Psalm 22:27, a messianic psalm as well, and we notice even in that psalm that there is going to be this servant who will suffer. We note that. But it says as well in verse 27, all the end of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Look with me with some other places in, let's go with me to Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah. This sense of his likeness having no comparison that ends in this reality that his reach will be universal. Isaiah 40 verse 18, it says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 in verse 6, what does it say there? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. He is in fact preeminent. Notice Isaiah 55 verse 6. What does it tell us here? I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6 says what? That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no God besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. He is preeminent. And so, if you look with me at chapter 46 again, this sense that he is absolutely unique. Chapter 46, then verse 5, the statement which we saw even in chapter 40 and 44, and he says here in 46 verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? It is not possible. Remember, he is preeminent, superior to all others in every form, superior in feel and rank and quality. He is our God. But I want you to notice the connection to his uniqueness to the ends of the earth. Look at Isaiah 45. What does it say here? In verse 21. Isaiah 45:21 says, turn to me and be saved. Actually, start in 21, I'm sorry. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? It is I, Yahweh. And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Uniqueness stated, therefore a declaration that there is no other avenue except for the living God. And the Messiah here tells us in 49, he is that arrow shot into the world that he would give his life as a ransom for many, and no man can be saved apart from him. He is preeminent. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 47. What does it tell us here? Acts 13:47. And it says, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I place you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And what is Paul doing here? Paul is quoting from Isaiah 42:6, and he's quoting from Isaiah 49:6. Our text is right in front of us, that his reach would go to the ends of the earth. Why? Because he is that preeminent servant that has absolute authority. Absolute authority. Here's our fourth movement. Our fourth is this. The servant's reach is guaranteed because of fidelity. The servant's reach is guaranteed because of fidelity. Look at verse 7. Notice what it says. 49 and then verse 7. So his salvation is going to reach to the ends of the earth. Verse 7. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. Stop right there. Thus says the Lord. So important. Here, thus says the Lord in verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord, he is the one who is giving us strength, or he gives strength even to the Messiah. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, he is going to restore his people. Verse 18, he doesn't use the language there, thus saith the Lord. He uses something that's even perhaps even more pronounced. He says, as I live. He makes the declaration, as I live, all the nations will bow to you. They will bow to you, my people. And that declaration, as I live, that is so pregnant. Think about it for a moment. What he's communicating is this. As I live, by my word, he says, thus saith the Lord. But he says in verse 18, as I live, he's saying, can there be a time when I am not alive? where the infinite, eternal God not exist? And what he's saying, it is obviously not true. So as I live, it will come about. That's his declaration. He says in verse 25, thus says the Lord, he will save all that he has declared to save. This is a statement that guarantees the servant's success. The preeminent servant will be recognized. And so here, Yahweh speaks to the nations, informing them that his servant will be successful. Friends, if we do not accept this statement, thus says the Lord, then really we have no purpose to be here this evening. Why are we even gathered? And we gather because we believe that we come here to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe this is a place for us to worship the living God. But that's all based on the Word of God. And if we cannot fully, completely, absolutely accept the Word of God, then why do we even gather if we don't believe thus saith the Lord? And if we don't believe thus saith the Lord, then we have no claim on an exclusive faith. We can present no objection to those who gather for other religious reasons. We cannot say anything to the Muslim. We cannot say a word to the person that practices Hinduism or to the Buddhist or to the New Age follower. Because then, if we don't believe thus saith the Lord, on what basis would we object to their deviant view of God and of faith and of religion? The basis of our objection is the infallible and inerrant, absolutely inspired Word of God. And when he says here, thus saith the Lord, it is a declaration, it will come about. There was a time when one would say, and I suppose it's still said, but it doesn't have as much weight as it once did. One would say, a man's word is his bond. You said it, it's going to come about. Obviously, there are many times when someone would make a contract with an individual and it would just be the shaking of the hands, and he would say, friend, no, I guarantee that. I've said it. And how much more? A God who is holy and absolute, when he speaks, that we're to believe it. Thus says the Lord, my servant will be successful. Here's the fourth movement. The servant's reach is guaranteed. His reach is guaranteed on what basis? Look at verse 7. Notice this. We start to peer just for a moment into the suffering of the servant. Because he says here, thus saith the Lord, that's the fidelity of it, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. I am your Redeemer. I am the one that is distinct and unique. But yet, he says, he writes here to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Now we see something of the servant's suffering. Notice the transition that goes from holy to now despise. The one who is absolute in his separation from all that is evil. Now he speaks to the one who is treated with evil intent and motives. He is humble. He is humble. We have to appreciate this. We have to glory in it, if you will. He is despised by the world. It is the thought, as we saw considered earlier, of a Psalm 22. He was despised by the people. It is the thought of an Isaiah 53:3. Turn there with me. I want you to see that. Isaiah 53, turn there. Isaiah 53, and then in verse 3, what does it communicate? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Not esteem when that was his due, because he is in fact this preeminent Savior. He is that arrow shot into the world to represent God. He is the glory of God, according to John 1. Full of grace and truth. But he was despised. To despise means what? To treat poorly, to show contempt, to malign. And here it is, this wonderful Savior is treated ill during this time. But notice what else it says about him. Go back to Isaiah 49. He says, not only is he despised, he is the one abhorred by the nation. Abhorred by the nation. The NET Bible says he was rejected by the nation. Young's literal translation says he was abominated by the nation. Alec Montour, which I thoroughly enjoy in Isaiah, says this, that he was not abhorred. He substitute for abhorred. He was repugnant. That's not a word that we use quite often. To be repugnant means to have a disdain for, to view as distasteful, to view as something that is harshly unattractive. He is abhorred by the nation. And what it's saying here, actually, nation is indefinite. So it goes beyond Israel and it's to the world. He is going to be treated with contempt by the world. He is going to be considered harshly unattractive. He's going to be viewed with disdain as distasteful. And notice what else it says about him. He is the servant of rulers. Really, it's saying here, he is the slave of rulers. But it doesn't end this way, friends. No, because what else does it say? Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. Kings will see and arise. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Here's a connection here. Philippians 2. So we see he's rejected, abominated. He's considered repugnant. He is rejected by those that he came to offer himself. He is a slave of rulers, but yet something happens. Rulers will see and arise. Princes will also bow down. When does this occur and why does it occur? Because he would demonstrate humility. This is why his reach is guaranteed, because of humility. Humility is a word. Philippians chapter 2, familiar text. The mind must go here when we think about this transition from being despised to now exalted, because that's essentially what it's saying. There's going to be a moment when he is despised and abhorred, but yet in the next moment, kings will see and arise. Princes will bow down. Why? Because of what we see in Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, this is this arrow shot into the world. And what did he do in verse 7? He emptied himself, taking on the bond servant, and he was a man in appearance. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This always deserves pause. This always deserves contemplation. My emotions are stirred because this morning I taught through Isaiah 50, 4 through 6. He gave his back to those who strike. He did not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. He allowed his beard to be plucked. Superior, supreme, outstanding, distinguished, peerless, dominant, renowned, transcendent, prominent, but yet despised, abhorred, slave. Even death. But there's more to it. Verse 9. For this reason, God did what? Highly exalted him and bestowed in him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And one may here substitute the language of Isaiah and say here, then those kings will see and arise. The princes will bow down. This is what he's communicating here. And then what happens? Verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. His success is guaranteed because of his humility. His humility. A last consideration. Go back with me to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. What does it say? Verse 7. So how does this come about? How does it come about? It tells us here. Because of what? Because of Yahweh, who is faithful. Faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you. God's faithfulness and choice. Yeah. The faithfulness of God. I mean, what is that? I mean, it's the assurance that God is absolutely trustworthy in all that he promises to do. Unlike frail humanity, we can rest in our Savior absolutely. The possibility of failure with God is removed because he is a perfect being, eternally holy, pure, absolute. Listen to the words of Burkhoff, and he says this when he comments on the name Yahweh. Thus interpreted, the name Yahweh points to the unchangeableness of God. Yet it is not so much the unchangeableness of his essential being that is in view as the unchangeableness of his relation to his people. The name contains the assurance that God will be for the people of Moses' day what he was for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It stresses the covenant faithfulness of God in his proper name par excellence, and is therefore used of no other but Israel's God. Lloyd Jones, whom I have an affection for, although he has been in his reward for many years and he has influenced my thinking in a number of ways. Notice what he says about faithfulness. Listen to this. He says, well, I've never met with a better definition of the faithfulness of God than this. When we say that God is faithful, you mean that he is one upon whom you can safely lean. It means one on whom you can absolutely rely. One upon whom you can depend. One upon whom you can stay yourself without ever being in any doubt that he will suddenly let go and let you go. Amen. No fear. He will never let you go. And here he is, disobedient Judah, should have learned from their sister Israel when they were taken away to Assyria, but they didn't learn. Over 100 years later, they have not learned their lesson, and now they're taken away to Babylon. And he says, how can we reverse this? He says he's going to do it because his hand in chapter 50 says it is not too short that I can save anyone. He's going to bring his people back. But he goes beyond a return from Babylon, and now he speaks a word to all of the nations, and he says this, the only way that you can escape the darkness of a spiritual Babylon is through this Messiah. That's the only way that it can occur. It is only through him. My preeminent servant, he is faithful to the end. What can make things right in the world? And when we look around and we see things are quite the mess. Do you agree with that? Quite the mess. I was reflecting on what is now 110 years of the Armenian genocide, and thinking about what happened, perhaps a million and a quarter people killed in the Ottoman Empire. Talat Pasha, thought the Sultan at the time probably responsible for a million, made his way to Germany thinking he would escape, but street justice found him out. We have our own wickedness here that resides even in Sacramento. Reading a story recently with a sort of this smile on his face, diverting $90 million of funds from California to Planned Parenthood. $90 million. It is a genocide in itself. And you say, how is this going to be made right? How can these things be corrected? Who will make it right? Is it a new administration? Is it a vote that will change society? And of course, we know ultimately it is not. It is this preeminent Savior. Look with me, a final thought. Look with me at Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things, verse 17, will be remembered no more or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and the peoples for gladness. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will build and not inhabit another and another. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. For the chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Verse 25. What does it say? The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the oxen, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no harm or evil in all my mountain, says the Lord. Who brings that about? This servant, the preeminent one, who gave his life as a ransom for many. I pray that you know this servant. And one day, we all have something to look forward to that he and only he can bring about. And if you'd like to speak to someone after our service just about your own spiritual life, perhaps you want to pray with someone else, a friend that you have, a colleague that you know, people will be here to my right, to your left. In a moment, Charlie's going to come. We have those that are going to be joining the church. We have some other arrows that are joining a body that the Lord will use for his glory. Father, thank you for these words. We bless you. Use them. Amen.